All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your provision, your faithfulness. We thank you for the opportunity to study this tremendous book, not just in survey, not just in a few verses at a time, but in depth, that we might thoroughly be rooted and grounded and established in the doctrine of the Christian faith. So we commit these times to you for your Spirit to work in our hearts and minds as we commit it all to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the book of Romans. And as you know from our Thursday night class, the book of Romans is known as the Constitution of the Christian Faith. It is probably the most important letter in the New Testament. That's why it's put at the beginning of Paul's letters. The in-depth study, this would be an in-depth study, but an in-depth Bible study is on the internet already. We're going through it on Sunday mornings, four, five, six verses at a time. So you can listen to it there if you'd like. There's the Thursday night, of course. We're still in Romans. And then here we'll be going word for word and phrase by phrase. And I'm kind of enthused about that. I like to do, especially the book of Romans. It's tremendous. My conviction is that every believer needs to be established in the teachings of the book of Romans. It's the doctrine of the Christian faith. And if we don't know it, we don't know if we're following the truth or teaching the truth. And my burden, of course, is for all believers, but my burden in working with people who are training for ministry is the fact that when they graduate, they have no idea what the book of Romans is all about, except maybe a survey outline, a couple of memorized verses. If we knew what the book of Romans taught, we wouldn't be doing a lot of things in our churches today. This is it, right here. So before we, let me see what we got first up. I give you a little bit of introductory information before we get into the reading of the Greek text. You can put this on your front page if you want to, or at the bottom right-hand page on page 3, a few introductory pieces of information. Our first section that we're going to be in is Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and that's the introduction. The introduction to the book of Romans is in three parts. Our first part, which is this first lesson that we're in, verses 1 through 7, Paul's position in ministry. Paul's position in ministry. And the reason why Paul spends so much time presenting his ministry is, number one, he has never met these people in Rome. He's never been to Rome. He didn't found the church in Rome. He had some friends that were in Rome that were there that he knew from other places, but he had never been to Rome. And so Paul has to give information about his ministry. What gives Paul the right to present to anyone what the doctrine of the Christian faith is? I mean, that's just his denomination's opinion, right? But no, it's Paul is presenting himself as an apostle. He's presenting his position in ministry to them. And we'll be in that in verses 1 to 7. The second section, verses 8 through 15, Paul's plan for ministry. What he plans to do when he gets there. And what he expects for ministry. And then verses 16 and 17, which is the theme of the letter, Paul's perception of ministry. In two verses, he summarizes and outlines the perception of ministry, what the ministry is all about, what it should be achieving, what God wants to achieve here on the earth among us and especially among the church. Now, I told you when we started going through it in survey form on Thursday night, every verse of the book of Romans is part of a doctrine. Even the benediction or doxology at the end, there's like two or three verses at the end. And even then, it is a doctrine of the deity of Christ. Even in the introduction, though it is introductory material, there are three doctrines. I didn't present them to you. I did verbally, but we'll study them as we go through them. There are three doctrines in the introduction. There is the doctrine of the deity of Christ. The doctrine of the deity of Christ. There's also the doctrine of ministry. That's an interesting study in and of itself. Paul lays out how God's Spirit should minister in and amongst the believers. It's very interesting. Then there's the doctrine of the gospel, where it lays out the foundations of the gospel. And that's one of the reasons why this book is considered to be, and even amongst those Hellenists, those Greek-reading, speaking people, that the book of Romans is the one of the greatest pieces of literature ever written in Greek. And especially from a Christian standpoint, where every word and every verse is part of a doctrine that we need to be founded in. So these are the three parts. These would be the first, actually, two lessons. We're in verses 1 through 7, Paul's position of ministry. For these seven verses that we are in, Paul's position and ministry. Verse 1, we're going to talk about the person of Paul. Verse 1, the person of Paul. Verses 2 and 3, the promise. The promise of the gospel. Let's get it straight right off the bat. No talking, okay? That's right. Verses 2 and 3, the promise. Verses 3 and 4, the pedigree. That's of Jesus Christ, both his humanity and his divinity. Verse 5, the provision. That's an excellent study how Paul says God's grace provided me with the apostleship and for ministry. Verse 6 is the position of the believer. Verse 6, the position. Verse 7a, the people. That would be the people in Rome. And there's a threefold description of the believers in Rome. And then verse 7b, Paul's personal greeting to them before he actually begins verse 8, the second part of the introduction. I'll give you a couple of minutes to write that down. While you're writing that down, I'll just mention to you the common Greek greeting in opening a letter. Picture our letters. We have the envelope. We have the address on the front. We have the return address up in the corner. Both Greek and Jewish had their own formulas. The Greeks would say, from the writer to the recipient. That's it. It would be like Paul to the Romans. That would be the traditional Greek greeting, because most of these, except for after the first century, but most of these are on scrolls, and there's nothing on the outside to tell you who it's to or where it's from, and so they would unroll part of the scroll, and there it is right there. From whom? It would be the writer, and then who the recipients are. Now, the Hebrew or Jewish way of composing a letter would be the same way, only with an additional bit of information. They would go from writer to recipient, and they would always include a wish or a blessing. May peace be multiplied unto you. Those were traditional ways of opening a letter. Now, as you can see here in these first seven verses, we've got the person of Paul at the top, and we've got the personal greeting down at the bottom. We've got seven verses. Actually, verses 2 through 6 serve as a parenthesis, where Paul has to or feels like he needs to provide a lot of information to describe himself, the gospel, everything about him, and establish a relationship with the believers in Rome before he really gets into the deep material. Because I'm sure by now, being exposed to Romans, quite a few chapters of Romans, there might have been some things that Paul has said in Romans that made you kind of raise your eyebrows. I don't know if I like that or agree with that, you know. And but you can imagine on the mission field that Paul was in, Paul literally had people who were in opposition to him traveling to the towns after he got through ministering, going in after him and saying, "Don't listen to him. That's false doctrine. You know, let's do it another way. Let's follow the law," or they would have some kind of twist to it. So even Paul was not received by everybody in the church, but he did exercise his apostleship and basically told them, as an apostle of Christ, "I'm laying out the gospel for you." As we said a few moments ago, Paul had not been to Rome. He's always wanted to go to Rome. So on Paul's, about the last month of his third missionary journey, while he was in Corinth, he was going down through Macedonia, down at the bottom where Corinth is, and from Corinth he wrote to Rome. Before he went across to Jerusalem to deliver the offering that he had collected for them, and he had mentioned to them, we'll see this when we get into chapter 15 and 16, that he wrote the letter to the Romans. He wanted them to be established in the Christian doctrine before he got there. And so he told them that after he goes to Jerusalem and leaves the offering off, he wants to come to Rome, but that's just going to be his stopping point. He figured that the Eastern Mediterranean area there, known as Asia Minor, was now covered with missionary work, and now those churches are beginning to spread out. And so he had figured that area was covered. He wanted to go to Spain. So he wanted to stop off at Rome and minister to the Christians in Rome, and then move on to Spain. Just a little bit of history about the city of Rome. The church there, in fact, there was no main church. According to chapter 16, there was just little groups of house churches. Nobody knows how the people in Rome got saved. The best theory would be that in Acts chapter 2, during Pentecost, some people from Rome were there when the Holy Spirit came down on the church, on the disciples, and then they heard the gospel preached, and they believe some people got saved there and then went back to Rome and began to share the gospel. Also, we know from chapter 16 is there are people there in Rome that Paul knew from other places. And so he wrote his greetings to these individual people that he knew. So he knew some people that were there, but not the majority of people that were there. Now, what is interesting is by the time his letter gets there, Rome will have gone through a little bit of change, because at one point the Jewish people were kicked out of Rome. They were told to leave. And so it was just the Gentile believers left in Rome. Later, they were allowed to come back, and they began to filter back in Rome. And so the churches, these little house churches in Rome, were made up mostly of Gentiles. The historians tell us there's approximately 20% of the believers in Rome at this time were Jewish. But Jews were starting to come back into Rome, starting to look for fellowship, but most of the church was made up of Gentiles. But Paul is writing to both. He's writing to both Jews and Gentiles, bringing them all into a place of unity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's begin our reading. We're going to conduct this the same way we did our other class, just a little bit different. In verse 1, if you're looking up on the screen, you can follow. If not on your paper, Paulos, doulos, Christou. And notice Christou is in parens there, because in some manuscripts it's Christ Jesus, and in other manuscripts it's Jesus Christ. Paul used both presentations. I'll get into that when we get into the text itself, as to why he would put Christ before Jesus. But he calls himself a doulos Christou Jesu Christou. Kletos, apostolos, aphorismenos, ace, euangelion. Remember, double gamma is NG, euangelion, theou. Rough breathing in verse 2, ho, pro e. Peng, because double gamma, pengeleto, proe pengeleto, dia, tone, propheton, autu, en, graphais, hagiais, peri, tu, huiu, autu, tu, genumenu, ek, spermatos, David, or the alternate reading is Dawid, and if that was modern Greek, it would be David, and that's where we get David from, where the upsilon in modern Greek is pronounced with a V. So that would be David or Dawid in Koine Greek. Kata sarka. Two. Horisthentos. Notice the rough breathing. Horisthentos. Huiu. Theou. En. Duname. Kata. Pneuma. Hagiosunes. Hagiosunes. Eggs. Anastasios. Again, Anastasios, Necron, Iesu, Christou, Tu, Kuriu, Hemon, Dihu, Elabomen, Karin, Kai, Apostolain, Ace, Hupakoain, Pisteos, en pasin, tois, ethnasin, huper, tu, onomatos, autu. En hoiseste, kai, humes, kletoi, Jesu Christu, pasin, tois, usin, en chrome. Agapetois theou. Kletois hagiois. Charis humin. Kai erene apo theo patros. Hemon kai kuriu Jesu Christou. Give you a regular reading. Paulos doulos Christou Jesu Christou. Kletos apostolos, aphorismenos, eis euangelion theou. Ho, proepengeleto, diaton propheton autu, en graphais hagiais, peri tu huiu autu, tu genomenu, ek spermatos David, or Dawid, katasarka, tu horisthentos, Huiu theou en duname, chata pneuma hagiosunes, eggs anastasios necron, Jesu Christou tu kuriu hemon. Dihu ilabomen, karin kai apostolain, eis hupakoein pisteos, en passing tois ethnesin huper tu onomatos autu. en hoisiste kai humes kletoi Jesu Christu passing tois usin en chrome agape tois theou kletois hagiois charis humin kai arene apotheo patros hemon kai kuriou Jesu Christu. Okay, let's jump right in, or jump out, whichever. And notice we have some changes starting with verse 4. This is amazing. This is the word association diagram. It's just the overall, no English. This is to show you the overall flow of thought and how things are arranged like we've had before, except now we have line numbers on the left. These line numbers match the individual diagram line numbers as well. So what we're going to be doing after we get through going through this, I'm going to be working off of the word association diagram while we're going through the individuals. That way we can save on time and making up individual slides, and we'll still have the references, same line numbers, except the parsing you'll have in front of you. So anyway, you have on verse 1, line 1, page 4, notice Paulos. That's your subject. And the line goes all the way down from Paulos onto the other page. And this is from whom? It's Paulos. And then line 59 through 62 are to all of the ones in Rome. So there's your typical writer to recipient presentation, and everything in between is not your normal, but Paul seems to see that it's necessary. Notice back on line 1 again, Paulos, and notice the line on the right-hand side goes down to 3 descriptions. Paul's capacity, Paul's calling, and Paul's consecration. 3 words, 3 phrases that describe who Paul is. He's introducing himself to these believers in Rome. And notice in line 6, aphorismenos, underneath that, in line 7, is a prepositional phrase, which Paul says he is separated unto the gospel of God. And from there, we have a relative pronoun that starts this whole line of information that goes all the way down through verse 6. Once he says the gospel, then he's got, it's like he says, time out. Let me explain to you what the gospel is. You know, I think my family line comes from Paul. Is he, you just can't tell people the gospel. You got to stop and explain what the gospel is before you can actually get to the people who the letter's actually written to. So over in verse 7, you have your recipients. And to the right of that, at line 63, you have a couple of descriptions of who these believers are in Rome. And as you turn the page in page 6, this is an apposition line coming down from the people in Rome. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The typical greetings, we're talking about the typical greetings given by both Greeks and Hebrews. The Greeks would sign off their greeting, personal greeting with charis, grace. Jews would sign off theirs with may the peace of God increase. So to them it would be shalom. Paul is the one who originated the formula when writing to the church, because his emphasis was always unity, Jews and Gentiles being one. And so he coined the phrases, grace to you and peace. So your greeting for your Greek and the greeting for the Hebrew, grace and shalom, going to both people. So this is the first part of the first section of the introduction, and if you turn to page 8, we'll dig in. First of all, we're in verses 1 through 17, the introduction. Also, they carry three doctrines, which I said that I would introduce to you as we get to them. He is here introducing Paul's position in ministry, and he's presenting the information because, again, he did not know them. They did not know him, but he did have some friends there, as we know from chapter 16. Another bit of information as far as grammar goes, verses 1 through 7 that we're studying here is all one sentence in Greek. It's all one sentence. And by the way, it's forced. It is a forced sentence because, as I said, it is typical to present, go from writer to recipient. And they tried to keep it all one sentence. And here's Paul's way of saying, I'm breaking the typical rules here because I got a lot to say, so I'll make it all in one sentence. How's that? So he jams it all into one sentence in the first seven verses, but that's okay. The stuff that he's sharing is tremendous. So first of all, Paul is sharing his position, verses 1 through 7, with them. Three things at the beginning. His capacity, that's the doulos. Line 2, the doulos, the slave. You can write capacity above there. In line 4 and 5, called apostle, so that would be his calling. And then line 6, his consecration. Three things that he's presenting to them that, of course, we need to study. First of all, he called himself a doulos. A doulos is a slave. You've probably heard the term many times before, but the explanation of who a doulos is what's fascinating as far as its application to spiritual things. Paul later will call himself a diakonos. That would be a minister, somebody who waits on tables, so a servant. That would be the translation of diakonos. That would be a servant. He also, when we get to chapter 4, he's going to present himself as a galley slave, somebody who rows the boat from underneath. That's the lowest form of slave that you can be, and he even calls himself that. But a doulos is very interesting. The doulos, the information for doulos, comes from Exodus 21, 1 through 6. Exodus 21, 1 through 6. In that section, it describes who a doulos is. A doulos, first of all, is somebody who has been purchased out of the marketplace. Either voluntarily because he owes money and he needs to work it off, or he is up for sale by his master. And there's where the term redemption comes in, by the way. It's going down to the marketplace and purchasing a person who is enslaved to sin. So we're in the marketplace of the world, and God came and he purchased us on the cross. And that's a very important concept to realize, is that we are purchased. We are his possession. But in Exodus 21, 1 to 6, the slave would serve for 6 years. After 6 years, he would have his choice of freedom, or could voluntarily submit himself to the master and serve him for the rest of his life. If he chose after 6 years to serve his master, and Exodus 21 says the only good reason for doing that is because he loved his master. I think that's interesting. I love my master, so I want to be his slave for the rest of my life. What the master would do is take him down to the elders in town, make it an official legal proclamation. Then he would take him to the front of the house, and to the doorpost of the house would take his earlobe, and with an awl he would put a nail through his earlobe and nail him to the post, pull the nail out and put a ring in his ear. And that would signify that that slave is not just any ordinary slave, that he is voluntarily surrendering himself to be a slave because, again, Exodus 21, is because he loves his master. So whenever Paul used this, keep this in mind. Paul says, here's the picture spiritually. Paul says, I was in the marketplace of sin, and Christ came and purchased me, and I became his slave. And once he freed me from sin, he says, you're free to choose what you want to do and how you want to serve me. And Paul says, I turn and says, I love my master. I want to be your slave. Not out of duty, but out of love. So Paul says, I'm a doulos of Jesus Christ. I have no life of my own. I belong to my master. Now, what is interesting in Galatians 6:17, Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. That word means slave brand. That doesn't mean that he was branded like a slave. He considered the marks in his body that he suffered for Christ, the marks of the slave, his proof that he belonged to Christ. In Acts chapter 9, you remember at his conversion, Acts chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, when Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus, Paul fell to the ground and he says, what would you have me to do, Lord? That's the slave. That's the doulos. What would you have me to do, Lord? And again, verse 15 of chapter 9, Acts 9, 15, Jesus tells him, you are my chosen vessel. He belongs to Christ. Interesting again, in Galatians 1, verse 10, Paul says, if I should be a servant of man, I should no longer be a slave of Christ. Very powerful verse. If you're a slave of Christ, you can't compromise to make people happy. You have to serve Christ. You're his slave. And that was Paul's presentation. So interesting about the doulos. So whenever you hear the word doulos, and it's mentioned about Paul, he is expressing to us through his letters that he is a voluntary slave, surrendered to Christ because of his love for him. And notice in verse 3, it's in the genitive case, it tells us the owner. He is the doulos of Jesus Christ. He's owned. He's possessed by Christ. I told you I'd tell you the difference. Interesting, in some of Paul's letters, he signs them Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ, mainly because he's emphasizing the messiahship of Jesus. Jesus, of course, is his human element. Christ is his messianic position. And sometimes he would use Jesus Christ and sometimes Christ Jesus. Of course, Christ is not the Lord's last name. It's his title. So Paul sometimes would put it in the front to tell his readers that I'm talking about Messiah Jesus, HaMashiach Yeshua. So first of all, he says, I am a doulos of Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. Secondly, he says, I am a called apostle. Now, I want you to notice the literal translation. Most English translations say that that he is called to be an apostle. The phrase to be is not in the Greek text. He has not been called to be an apostle. The word kletos describes what kind of apostle he is. He is a called apostle. Not called to be one, he already is one, but he is an apostle by calling. So it's the kind of apostle he is. He is a called apostle. It also expresses in the word kletos, from kaleo to call, that he did not volunteer for the position, nor was he elected. When you're called, you don't get voted. You get elected. If you don't get elected and you don't volunteer, you're called by God. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, Paul also called Jeremiah and told him that I knew you before you were formed in the womb, and I called you. Jeremiah was also a called of the Lord. And then the word apostle, very interesting word. He is a called apostle. Apostolos, as we've studied before, comes from two words, apo, which means out or from, and stelo, to send. But there are some other interesting information that I'd like to pass on to you. Apostle just means a sent one, somebody sent with a commission, a special messenger. Another word that is used with this in the Greek language is an ambassador. And by the way, the word missionary originally came from the Greek word apostolos, be equivalent to our term missionary. But some interesting information to know, the Sanhedrin, you know, the religious ruling group or body, the Sanhedrin also sent out apostles into the outer regions of the diaspora. The diaspora is the name of the Jews who were scattered after the persecution of Stephen. And the Sanhedrin would literally send out people who were called apostles, messengers, to go out into these outer regions and find some of the Jews and try to reestablish them in the law and bring them back to Judaism. And they were called apostles. That's very interesting. Also, sometimes ships were called apostolic. A certain ship would have a special name painted on it when the ship had special commissioned cargo to go to a specific destination. It was called an apostolic ship. So the word was used within the society. It wasn't just the name of the apostles of Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin had their own apostles. Anybody, even in military, because it's a military term, anybody sent with a commission, when the general called, very special a title, but again, just so you know that the same meaning is used in the Greek language and in Jesus' day to express the word apostolos. So he is a special representative. He is somebody who has been commissioned with a message. And he is a called messenger. He didn't volunteer. The Lord called him. And it's important that we understand that the Roman church would be understanding that he says, I'm a called apostle. If you have any problem with my apostleship, know that I didn't volunteer. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, you remember, says Paul that he was not, it was not through man that he was appointed, nor through the human committees, but actually by Jesus Christ. He was called by Christ. So he says, if you got a problem with my apostleship, you have to talk to the Lord about it, because he's the one that called me and appointed me for this. Before we get to the third element, the consecration, aphorismenos, I'll take that and then we'll go back and get Paul's name. The consecration there in line 6, aphorismenos, notice that it is a perfect middle participle. Perfect middle participle. That means at a point in time, he was separated for something, and he stands in a condition of separation. Remember, the perfect tense represents a condition. He is always separated, having been separated unto the gospel of God. That is his consecration. What a tremendous study this is. Over on word 50, what is word 7? I'm not used to the small numbers. word 932 or something. In word 7, you notice that the root word is aphorizo. Aphorizo. It comes from apo, meaning out from, and horizo, to mark out boundaries or limits, which comes from horion, a border. We get our word horizon from this word. The horizon is a demarcation. It's the line between Earth's surface and the sky. And so this is a very a word that's a very special word that's used by Paul for separation, aphorizo, to mark off boundaries. It's the word that is used for if you wanted someone to come out and survey the boundaries of your property. This is the word because you're separating off a certain section of land that you have legal paperwork to show that you are the owner. So it comes from the word horizo, which means horizon. Secondly, and I'll have to write this on the board, aphorizo actually comes from an Aramaic word. I don't know if you're going to want to write this or not. Parashim. That's the Aramaic word for Pharisee. Now, what is interesting here, catch the play on words that Paul is mentioning. Paul used to be a Pharisee. The word Pharisee means separated one, but separated legally. It's a legalistic separation. It's by rules and regulations. And it is interesting that Paul would use a derivative from Pharisee in the Greek language that would denote now for Christ, he is not set apart like a Pharisee by the rules and regulations. He is now set apart for Christ. He's set apart for the gospel of grace. So it's fascinating, a play on words, how he would express himself as being separate. I'm a separated one. You can hear the Jewish mind say, yeah, we know you used to be a Pharisee. But you're not a Pharisee anymore. You're right. I'm not a Pharisee. I'm an aphorizo. I'm separated, but I'm separated for Christ. I'm not separated for the rules and regulations of the Pharisaical positions and rules and regulations. So it means to set boundaries. To set boundaries. I give you these little quotes that come with it from some of the grammar scholars that study these kinds of things. And I sometimes they say some stuff that's pretty good. One person said, all boundaries of life are determined by the Lord. All boundaries of life. So now that I belong to Christ, he makes the boundaries for me. Where I'm going to be, what I'm going to do, he sets the boundaries. He separates me and puts the boundaries for my calling. Interesting also that Paul himself was separated three times. I don't mean his arms and his legs. I mean in the spiritual sense, okay? Before his conversion in Galatians 1:15, Paul used the same word, aphorizo, to describe the fact that he was separated from his mother's womb by the Lord. You're talking about the fact that he was saved around 30 years old. But he says, I was separated from my mother's womb. So it gives us a lot of insight, too, when we say, I've wasted a lot of years. No years are ever wasted. It took Paul 30 years to reach that point where the Lord says, you're ready to be saved. It can't be, those aren't lost years. God separated him from his mother's womb and said, you're mine, but you're not ready yet. The second division was in Acts 9:15. Acts 9:15, that is conversion. Paul says, Jesus said, "You are a chosen vessel of mine." He used ekloge, chosen, elect. You are a chosen vessel of mine. Then after his conversion, Acts chapter 13, verse 2, you remember he was serving up in Antioch of Syria, and the Holy Spirit said to the church, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work of the missionary work." And again, the word aphorizo is used. I think that's interesting that aphorizo follows Paul around. From his birth, he was determined and designated for the Lord. And then when he got saved, and then afterwards, when God called him into missionary work, he says, "You separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work of ministry." Now, here's another little tidbit. You might not like this one. But when you're talking about being separated for Christ, when you're talking about belonging to Christ, you are a doulos of Christ, you're called by the Lord. Every believer, when we get through with this section, we're going to find out that every believer is called. He called, we responded. We didn't call on him first. We responded to his voice. He says, "All my sheep know my voice." And he called us, and we responded. And also, we've been separated. Here's another tidbit. The one who would be most effective in the service of God must burn his bridges. Whoa. That blows me away. I have some examples, too. I'll bring them for you next time. Of military operations where they had to take boats, and we're not talking about modern military fleet. We're talking about back in the days when they had paddle boats and canoes, and when the military forces came in into the land up on the shore that they were going to attack, the commander told them, "Destroy the boats. Destroy the boats. It's live or die." That's like just to have that concept in your mind. Destroy the boats, because you're not going back. You either live or die. Let's go. Let's move forward. The one who would be most effective in the service of God must burn his bridges. Wow. That's tremendous. I know you're not happy about that, but I like it. Go back up to the top on line one. We've studied about Paul. He's a slave of Jesus Christ. He is a called apostle, that he has been separated, and we'll get to a moment about the gospel itself that he's been separated to. But the word Paul itself, Paul has two names, just like most Jewish people do. He's known as Saul, S-A-U-L, Saul of Tarsus. And by the way, that name's only found in the book of Acts. And his Roman name is Paul. All of his letters are signed Paul, so he doesn't use his Jewish name when he's writing his letters. Paul is a Roman name that means little. Little. And by the way, that's what the word Klein means too. Little. In German, Klein Golf is miniature golf. They like that. When I managed an apartment building in L.A., my next-door neighbor picked up some hitchhikers and wanted to know where they were from, and they said they were from Germany. You could tell that they spoke broken English. He says they're hitchhiking across the United States, and so he says, "Oh, I'll take you home, give you dinner." So he brought him home, and he was cooking him dinner, and he goes, "Hey, the guy next door, next apartment, he's German. I'll go get him. You can meet him." And they said, "Okay." And so he comes over and knocks on my door. He says, "Bill, come on over. I got some Germans over here that picked up off the highway." And so I walked in, and they stood up to shake hands with me, and they go, "Hello." They're looking at me like this. And he says, "This is Bill Klein." And they go, "Klein?" As they were looking up, "Klein?" So we had a good laugh on that one. So the word Paul means little. Now his Jewish name, not that you really are interested in that, but Shaul or Saul. Shaul is his official name in Hebrew. And in Hebrew it means to ask. And Jewish parents usually named their children in a Jewish name that depicted their hope or aspiration for the child. And so they obviously, his parents were asking for a child. And Paul, being his Roman name, means small, probably a depiction of him. There are writings outside of Scripture. They're not, of course, inspired, but they are historical documents that actually describe Paul, that he was small, he was bow-legged, bald, and didn't talk very well. And doesn't give a good picture of Paul, but it just goes to show you probably why the Lord chose him, is because the Lord could be powerful through this person who is not an orator like Apollos was. So Saul was his Hebrew name. He was named after the first king of Israel, who also was from the tribe of Benjamin, the same as Paul was. So Saul of Tarsus was named after the first king of Israel, and who also was from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, again, is only found in the book of Acts, and his name changes for us in Acts chapter 13, 6 to 12. Acts 13, 6 to 12, he is no longer called Saul. He is now called Paul. Mainly because, as you know, Paul has shared with us that his ministry was to the Gentiles. And he used his Roman name when ministering to the Gentiles. Also, I think it's kind of just interesting information, because there are other things that you can study once you get into people's names and historical facts that have to do with the interaction of people. They said that Paul also had problem because Saulos, which sounds like Saul, was the Greek name for conceited. And another reason why he didn't want to use Saul is because they thought that he was saying Saulos, a conceited one. So he used his Roman name, dealing with Gentiles. And of course, he's writing the letter to the Christians in Rome, and he's using his Roman name. So that's it for his name. He is a slave of Jesus Christ, a called apostle. He is separated, consecrated, but notice in line 7 what he is consecrated to or for. It is eis euangelion. Eis euangelion. It has these little prepositions have a lot of meaning to them. The emphasis is that he has been separated for or to something. It doesn't say he has been separated from something. That's very important. He has been separated for or toward the goal of the gospel of God. That's very important. Paul is expressing the fact that he has not been separated from something, but for something. In other words, when God calls you, in other texts, we know that he has talked about people, other Gentiles that are that have been delivered from idolatry, for instance. He says that was their past life, which is fine. But Paul wants to make the emphasis here that when God calls you, it's not that he calls you out of, and there goes our burning bridges again, you know, that's the old life. But for every believer, not just some, but every believer, we've been called by the Lord to belong to him. It's nice to know we're, our sins are forgiven and we're going to heaven when we die, but he's called us for a purpose. For a purpose, not from a purpose, but is actually something that he has in mind and designed, that he has planned. And it's interesting that Paul says that he has been separated for the gospel of God. The word gospel, euangelion, again, two words, eu is an adverb for prosperity or wellness, and angelos, messenger of angel, you put those together, you have a good message, or the good news, as we translate it. The word gospel is used some 60 times by Paul in his writings. Used some 60 times by Paul in his writings. The word itself originated in the Greek and Gentile society. It was used for official government announcements. And how they would do that is they would have criers come through the town and stand right in the middle of the town square and make the government announcement, even if it meant, you know, the king just, Caesar just had his first child. And of course, people didn't always think that it was good news. It's like, yes, so, you know, but whenever there was a replacement, whenever there was a new official within the Roman government, the criers would go from place to place, and it was called the euangelion. It's called the good news. It was especially used for announcements as messengers would come into town to announce a victory of the military. And that's where the good news part of it came in, is that they would come in and say, good news, the war's over, we won. And so even the word gospel is not originated in the scriptures. It was used in society, but it's interesting that Paul would pick this up and say, this is the gospel. This is the euangelion. That the war's over. Jesus has won. And so it's good news. But notice in line 8, the genitive case, it is the gospel of God. And you remember that genitive case shows possession. And this is very important. The source and origin of the gospel is God, not man. This is God's gospel. Man did not create it. Man was not its source or its origin. Turn the page, please. Page 10. You notice from euangelion that there is an antecedent line. That's what those broken lines are. An antecedent line that runs down on page 10 at the top, on line 9, there is a relative pronoun that's making reference back to euangelion. Now, it's interesting that I was reading the other day some commentators that were debating as to if the relative pronoun, we know here as line 9, whether it's making reference to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or whether it's making reference to the gospel. And they were arguing as to, or debating as to which one it was. Some thought it made reference to Christ and others to the gospel. Well, the relative pronoun matches in gender, number, and case. And the closest thing to it, of course, in its natural flow, is that it's talking about the gospel. We'll see that the gospel is about Jesus Christ, but this relative pronoun is not translated who, but which, in making reference to the gospel. Now here is where Paul takes off verses 2 through 6. It's a parenthesis in our writing because it's not really a natural part of a letter. As you can see up on the board, we have the relative pronoun at the top, and this relative pronoun is coming down to the verb proepangelito, which in and of itself is a good word. Proepangelito is your aorist middle because it's a deponent, but it's made up of two words, pro, which means before, and epangelomai, which means a promise or an announcement. The difference between a message and angelos is a message, epangelos is a promise. That's the differences between those two words. If you put epi in front of angelos, which just basically means message, then you have promise, the word promise, and that's how it's distinguished in the Greek language between just the message and a promise itself. But this has promised before, the word pro, and that is very important. A couple of things I want to mention. Please notice, and I'm glad we've gone through the survey through Romans as far as we have, because the emphasis was that faith was always connected with promise. Whatever God said to Abraham, it was a promise. He didn't tell him to do anything. He didn't make any laws or rules or regulations. He says, you will have a son. It will be the son of promise. And I keep bringing these two examples up because they're the two that stand out in the scriptures. They're the two that the body of Christ needs to wrestle with and get a hold of as to exactly where do we stand as far as the gospel itself. First of all, everything that God tells us is a promise. The gospel is a promise, the whole thing. Secondly, we studied in Romans chapter 4, compared with Galatians chapter 4, which is the short book of Romans. It's a shorter version. But you've got two simple concepts that believers need to talk about, debate, and decide so we can determine who we are and what we're doing. Number one, God gave Abraham a promise. So Abraham waited around. Time's ticking away. The reproduction systems of he and Sarah are almost dead. And yet God promised a son. So they come up with this scheme that he's going to go into Hagar, she's going to conceive, and then Ishmael's going to be born, and Abraham can lift Ishmael up and say, God, here is your promise. Thank you. And God says, no. And he specifically says, that is according to the flesh. That is a human fleshly effort. When God promises, he will do it. So that's the second. The first thing, as Abraham thought, well, God made the promise, but I have to do it. I have to produce it. I can't just sit around and wait for him. God says, no, that's not faith. And that's most of what we have today. God says it in his word, so get to work. But most of the work is human effort. The other kind of faith that's mentioned in Romans chapter 4, verses 21 to 23, when Abraham finally came to a place that he realized what faith was, is that Abraham said he believed two things. Number one, I believe that what God told me is God's word. And number two, I believe he is capable of fulfilling it. Isn't that? That's great. And as a matter of fact, the word for belief that's carried over from the book of Genesis, where it says Abraham believed God, from chapter 15, verse 6 of Genesis, is actually the word amen. So here's Abraham, and God comes to Abraham, and he says, this time next year, your wife is going to bear a child, even though she's 90 and you're 100. This time next year, your wife is going to bear a child. And you know what he said? Amen. That's it. I believe that what God tells me is God's word, and I believe he has the ability to fulfill it. That's it. That's what faith is. Now, I might have to wait. And we also know from the writings of the New Testament is that many of the people of the Old Testament era that were given the promises didn't get to see the promises. No, but it's for us. They didn't even get to experience the promises. So they still trusted God. God said it. I believe he's going to do it. Might be after my lifetime. I don't know. That's up to him. But do you understand that faith is trusting him, that when we pick up our Bibles and we read the Word of God, it's God telling us our inability and his ability. And he's asking us, here's what I'm going to do. Here's who I am. Now I want you to trust me that I will do it. Sounds so easy. But then we sit around, you know. We thank God for his promises, and we praise him for who he is, and we study about all he's done for us. But gee whiz, that was 10 years ago, you know. Then a good Christian friend, got to be a good Christian friend, that comes up to you and says, well, I know what your problem is. God made the promise, but you got to claim it. You have to go do it. Ah, okay. Well, that's the problem then. See, that's why it's just not happening right now. And that's where we have these teachings where it says, Hebrews 11:1 that I've shared with you before, where it says, now faith is. Well, the word now is not the word noon for the adverb of time, but it is a summary statement from the end of Hebrews chapter 10, meaning now in summary, faith is. Some teachers will use the English word now and say, now faith is. It's not waiting. Faith is now. And you find out what God's promises are and you claim them now. You go do it now. Act on it. Step out by faith. And that teaching is just right down Abraham's alley, you know. We have two very simple presentations to us about how Abraham simply trying to find his way, just didn't understand. But finally came to a position where he says, whatever God says, I believe it's the word of God, and I believe he has the ability to do it. I'm just going to trust him. It sounds like a person's being fatalistic or something, like just throwing things up in the air and saying, well, I'll just trust God to work it out. You have to understand that if you belong to Christ, that his spirit lives inside of you. His spirit has sealed us. That Christ has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That every step and the design of our life, he has already marked out and planned. It's not like we're just left out in the middle of the forest and say, I'll be back to pick you up later. It's coming to know him. That's what a believer needs to do. I need to know this great God who's with me. I need to know who he is, because that's how you trust him. I don't know if you would, if you were on the street, your wallet or purse was getting wet and some stranger came by and said, here, can you hold this for me while I try to get across this water? I don't know that you'd do it. You don't know him. Hand your wallet to some guy. I told you about the golf course situation. I used to play golf with a 80-some-year-old guy. His name was Bill. My name was Bill. And whenever we checked in to play golf, we told him we were twins. They got a kick out of that. But he would always take these ball catcher things. It has a little basket on the end, and it's got a long rod, and you can fish your ball out of the water or out of the trees or whatever, you know. He was always looking for golf balls. Walking down every fairway, we're looking for golf balls. So at one tee, we teed off, and there he goes. He's heading for the pond over there. I said, whatever. So I went and I found my ball. And I was getting ready to hit the ball, and I went, where'd he go? Then I heard, Bill. I ran over to the pond, and here he was hanging on. From the inside, he was hanging on to the top of the pond, and he was waist deep in water. He was holding on. He says, get me out of here. I says, quick, give me your wallet before it gets wet. And he goes, this is no time to joke around. Get me out of here. Well, the first thing I could think of, give me your wallet before it gets wet, you know. And what a character. This guy was soaking wet from his waist down, you know. And he had his knuckles were bleeding because when he fell down the cement side to latch on, he scraped his knuckles. He kept on playing. He's soaking wet, and we had a good laugh about that. But I don't know why it was the first thing that came to my mind. Maybe it's the first thing a pastor thinks, right? quick, give me your wallet before it gets wet. Yes. All of the gospel of God is called a promise. That's very, very important, because everything that God says as a promise, he will do. It's not up to us. He promised it, right? That's the whole point of it. The gospel, and he's introducing the word here, and it's going to be found all the way through Romans, where faith believes the promise, period. That God can and will do it. That's what faith is. So, which gospel he promised before? Aorist, middle, indicative, but the emphasis is on not only on promise, but before. Why is that important? It's because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a new message. What Paul is laying out is not a new message. It's an old message. Not a new one. It was promised before. Notice the chosen instruments for this promise. Line 11. Through the prophets of him. That's the preposition dia with the genitive, therefore it's translated through. The prophets are his chosen instruments to minister this gospel. Chosen communication. It was promised before in the holy writings. In the holy writings, and by the way, this is the only time that this phrase is found in the scriptures, and if you have a Bible that says Holy Bible on it, it came from this phrase, Holy Scriptures. Holy writings, the Holy Bible. The writings, of course, are used by Paul all through his letters as a designation for the Old Testament. There is no New Testament at this time. There is a covenant, but as far as a New Testament on paper, an example is 2 Timothy 3:15. 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul lays out for us his usage of the term for writings or scriptures as reference to the Old Testament as we know it. So you can see he promised before through the prophets in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament. So it's not a new message. It's put together and fulfilled and presented to us in what we call the New Testament. But the message in and of itself has been proclaimed by all the prophets down through history. They might not have known exactly the facts that they were presenting. And so with this now, Paul is preparing his readers because he's going to quote from the Old Testament in Romans 61 times. 61 times in the book of Romans. You see, he's preparing them. This is not new material, folks. This is fulfilled material. And he's going to make reference 61 times to show that this is not a new gospel, but that the scriptures have been foretold long before and nothing new. Well, before we get into the next section, we got about 5 minutes. Any questions? Because we're going to stop there for this time. Daniel. Everybody can ask questions except for Daniel. yes. Aphorismenos, the perfect middle participle, it's also, again, it's also passive. We put it as middle. That would be Paul separating himself. Probably the more accurate would be a passive, because he stands in a condition of having been separated. Thanks for bringing that up. Both the middle and passive endings, they have the same endings. So, and by the way, some of you had a question, and it might have been from the Saturday morning group some of you meet, but it was about the present indicative and the present imperative. Very fascinating study. Both the present active indicative and the present imperative, the command, both have the same endings. They're all the same words. You seemingly cannot differentiate them unless you're going to go by context, but then people can challenge you as far as context goes. And for me, knowing that Greek is such an exact language, why? It's kind of like leaving a loophole there. How are we going to know if it's a command or it's a present active indicative fact, you see? Well, it's very interesting that I did some research on this and found some writings where some old Greek scholars were making mention that the present active indicative and the present active imperative. For instance, if you wanted to say luo, I am loosing, or the command to loose, how do you know the difference? They said they're both the same, because it is a command for you to be doing what you're already doing, to continue on something you're already doing. Oh, that was fascinating. It combines them both. It encompasses them both. One is I am loosing as a fact, and another is a command. When the question came up because of Paul in Galatians chapter 5, he says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk is a present active imperative. Be continually walking in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the question comes up because somebody has one of my old recordings, and when I find that person, one of my old recordings where I had presented that was a present active indicative, meaning that they were already walking in the Spirit, whereas this time I presented it as a command. Be continually walking in the Spirit all the time. Well, it's actually, saved myself, didn't I? It's actually a combination of the two. You are walking in the Spirit, so he commands them, continue walking in the Spirit. Continue to walk under the influence of God's Spirit. So I thought that was fascinating because they're both the same because they're both included in the present active, imperative, and indicative. Any other questions? Timothy. because Paul himself, Saul himself, changed his name. He called himself Paul. In all of his letters, he signed it Paul. And after Acts chapter 13, he was called Paul and he called himself Paul. Because he was interaction with the Gentiles, he didn't use his Jewish name. And he was known as Saul, the Pharisee, you know, the persecutor of the Christians, and now he's Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles. Any other questions?
So are you landing on middle or passive?
Passive. I said you could ask questions. I didn't say I was going to answer them. Okay? This is going to be a fascinating book. Next time we'll have enough information where we can introduce to you the doctrine of Jesus Christ that's found in the actual introduction itself. Remember, we've got the doctrine of ministry and the doctrine of gospel. Doctrine of ministry is good too because Paul describes in detail what it is supposed to be like when God's Spirit is ministering through an apostle to the congregation, let's say, or amongst themselves. It's really a very interesting, detailed presentation of that. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness and provision that we can come and meet like this in this very important, fascinating letter that you've inspired, one of the greatest writings that's ever been presented and made. We're so grateful that we have your Spirit to help us to be established firmly in the things of Christ. We pray that your Spirit would go with us now, continue to minister to us from our time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.